We're going to continue in our book of our study in the book of Acts. So if you turn with me to Acts chapter 4, and we're just going to complete the chapter that Pastor Colin started last week. So chapter 4, and I'm going to begin at verse 23 and to the end, or all the way down to verse 32. Verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Well, we're this far along in the book of Acts, and I thought maybe this morning would be a good morning for a confession. Everybody loves confessions so long as they're not the ones making it, right? Back when I was 18 years old, I had started going to Mountain View Bible College, and I was introduced to the book of Acts through a course that was called the Inductive Study of Acts. When I got my first test back, do you know what I got? An F+. Have you ever gotten an F+? That was somebody who said, you did terrible, but there's a little bit of hope for you yet. F+. Well, I hope that I improved in my study in the book of Acts over time since then. There's an expression that says this: there is no good deed that will go unpunished. Now, of course, that's not universally true. There are many good deeds that are very well received and well appreciated and produce great good. But there are times, isn't there, when good deeds backfire, when you get punished for what you have done. There was a grandmother in Cincinnati, Ohio, who was arrested. She's a grandmother, and now she's arrested because she fed the expired parking meters of total strangers to keep them from getting parking tickets. Apparently, the action that she was taking was slowing down the revenue stream for the city, and so she was taken away in a pair of handcuffs. But in some ways, it's actually kind of the same truth for the apostles here, Peter and John. Remember that in the start of our story in John, or in Acts chapter 4, the Peter and John had gone to the temple and had healed the man who had been crippled there for over 40 years. And of course, the man was absolutely ecstatic that particular day. It was the best day of his life. He danced and he leaped and he praised God through all the temple courts. Everyone knew it was him. They knew it had happened to him. But when the authorities, when the priests, it says, and the leaders, the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees heard the commotion, they knew that there was only one thing that you could do with somebody who goes around and heals people at the entrance of the gates to the temple. What should you do for somebody who does something like that? Yeah. What did they do to them? They arrested them. That's what you do to people who heal other people. Anybody a doctor here? Don't you be going around helping people. You might just get yourself arrested. And they threw him in jail. Who knows what it could lead to if you start letting people get healed around. Maybe the man would get a job and a wife and a family and help his parents in later life. You can't let that kind of thing happen, so they got arrested. No deed should go unpunished. Well, it's bizarre, and it sounds like it, doesn't it? To be arrested for healing for someone in the name of Jesus. But the problem was it made the religious authorities look bad. It drew attention away from them, and the people were starting to believe in Jesus and become part of this explosively growing church. When we look at it, really, we see it could affect the financial status of the priests. It could upset their way of life. And the apostles were teaching that Jesus was the Messiah, and that didn't sit well. It was a clash of values. It was a clash of money and power. It was a clash of fundamental beliefs. And when you have all of those things being collided with, and something needs to be done, and they were arrested. Of course, the notion then is the same notion today. If you take out the leader, then maybe you can cripple the organization. Now, we know, of course, it didn't work for Al-Qaeda or ISIS. It didn't take them out. And it didn't work in Jerusalem. All it did was generate more support for Peter and John and the whole early church movement. In fact, it says right at the end that their numbers jumped to 5,000 followers. Now, we're at 2 months in. And they're well over 5,000 followers. The religious leaders are being backed into a corner. So they confronted Peter and John and threatened them that they should not speak or teach about Jesus, and then they would let them go. But if they did continue to preach and teach in the name of Jesus, then they would find themselves in jail or perhaps even worse. And then they set Peter and John free. Well, what's the next scene? Peter and John immediately leave prison, and they walk down the street, and they go back to their own people, it says. They return to the band of disciples and their close friends that had gathered together to pray for Peter and John in their release. Well, it doesn't actually say that they gathered to pray for them, but that's not too much of a stretch to our imagination, is it? That's exactly what we would do if someone were in trouble. We gather the body of people together and we pray that God would intervene. And it seems to me that maybe we need to learn how to do that even more in our time. To stand with one another when we go through the difficult times. To gather friends and family around and to begin to pray for each other. That God would minister to those folks. Well, Peter and John entered into the room. I imagine the people were gathered around praying and seeking God, and they begin then to talk to the gathering about all the things that had happened. Oh, you won't believe what happened. We got arrested, we were thrown in jail, and then we were interrogated by the Sanhedrin. They had us up in front of all the major leaders, and then as we were telling them our story about how the healing went on to the young man, they told us that we were never, ever to do that again, that we were not to speak in the name of Jesus, and that if we ever did speak in the name of Jesus, we would be arrested, and we'd be thrown in jail, and that's what happened to us. What do you think we should be doing? It was one night in jail. But more importantly, it was the threats. It was the attempt to intimidate. It was the demand that they no longer speak to anyone in the name of Jesus that they had to talk about. The Sanhedrin was asking them to stop doing the very thing that they committed their whole being, their whole lives to doing. This had become their purpose for living, and now they were being asked not to do it anymore. Jesus was their hope. Jesus was their salvation. Jesus was the one who had set them free, the one who had empowered them by the Holy Spirit. Now was the time to stand strong. But this was no idle threat. This was no little slap on the wrist saying, no, no, no. They knew that the Sanhedrin had the power to make their lives miserable. They knew that the Sanhedrin could easily come along, arrest them, take them outside of the city, gather the people of the city around, and they would all pick up stones, and they would stone Peter and John to death. Sometimes we find ourselves in critical moments. Can you think back over your life and think about those few really critical moments where you knew that you would have to stand for something that mattered? How am I going to behave? Push comes to shove, will I cave? How am I going to respond? What will I do? What should I do? Every time we're confronted with a main issue, with a critical issue, we wonder, will I be man enough? Will I be woman enough to have the courage to do what's right? I found that one of the things I do when that kind of moment comes is I all of a sudden choose to be confused about what the right thing is to do or not. Oh, I'm really not sure what I should do. We often act like we don't know what the right thing to do is. I'm just afraid of doing the right. Because doing what's right usually comes with a significant cost. And I don't want to pay the cost because in some way the cost is going to be painful. I remember one time being on some public transportation. And a man sitting right next to me began speaking very aggressively and very loudly to the people who were sitting right across from us in the seat. He was talking like a big bully, and he was speaking about immigrant people, and they were immigrant people sitting right across from us, and saying how we needed to kick them out of this country and all of those kinds of things. You've heard their language. And he was saying to me, "That's right, isn't it?" I wasn't really sure what he was going to do. But it was in that critical moment that I actually did find the courage to tell him, "No, that's not what we think, and that's not how we speak, and that's not how we behave towards people who are different than we are." Well, I wasn't sure what he was going to do. I wasn't sure if I might have a fight on my hands. But there's been times when I've also been uncertain, mostly because I was afraid of what someone might say or what someone might do. The disciples were at the critical moment. They were gathered together. How would they? How should they respond? How should they stand for the cause of Christ in this moment? What did they do? You see it? What did they do? It says they prayed. That's a good idea. They prayed. After they talked, shared what happened, they knew that they needed divine direction, and so they prayed. And they prayed. As we look at the prayer, we see that the key ingredient in the prayer was the unity, the oneness of spirit with which they came together. And so they gathered together and they prayed. I suspect that in that big gathering of people, there are lots of things that they did not agree about together. But they agreed together that prayer was essential for them as a body if they were going to move ahead. Prayer has a powerful unifying effect. There's something that happens when we are not quite in agreement. I've been on boards where we weren't quite in agreement. We weren't sure what to go, where to go. We had differing opinions. And as we began to gather together in prayer, the unity began to surface rather than disunity. Even though we may not see eye to eye all the time, when we agree that what we want most of all is what God desires, and the way to know what God desires is to seek His face, ask Him, to come before Him in a spirit of unity and prayer, then God moves in ways that often astound and amazes us as He brings us together. And so it was in a spirit of unity that they began to pray, unified, one. And this spirit of prayer reveals so much to us of the mind and the heart of the early church. As we read this prayer, it reminds us of how we are to come before God. Oh, sovereign Lord, the prayer begins. Here's the fundamental thing that we always must remember every time we come to prayer. Prayer in itself is not powerful. It's whom we pray to. People from every imaginable religion, belief system, even people who believe in nothing, pray. So the difference is, whom you pray to makes the difference. We pray to the sovereign Lord. He's the one and only true God, greater than any other God, greater than any other ruler, greater than any other nation, greater than any power or army on earth. He is the sovereign Lord. And in case you're just wondering how powerful he is, the prayer adds it on. He created heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. There is nothing that has not been created that he did not create. Everything is under his authority and power. That's why we pray to God. Why would you pray to anything or anyone else that did not have the power to do what needs to be done? It makes no sense. You pray to the one who's able to do all things. And so everyone is in the room and they've gathered together in prayer. It seems that one person was probably leading them in this prayer on everyone's behalf. It's unlikely that everyone would have known this particular prayer because it's a prayer that's pieced together from different scriptures. What matters is that this is a prayer that they were all sharing in together and that the Holy Spirit was guiding them. The whole prayer is a declaration of the power of God. Everyone in this sanctuary knows that we talk often about the power of God. The power of God to heal, the power of God to forgive, the power of God to show mercy, the power of God to love anybody in any circumstance, the power of God to walk with you through the darkest and the most difficult of times. We talk about this all the time. But I hear about all kinds of other power when I step outside of the sanctuary. The world seems to be impressed with the power of death. We love to hear that conversation. We're impressed with the power of certain superpowers in the world. With one flick of a switch, and one nation can wipe out the rest of the world. We're stunned by the power of ISIS that can infiltrate different countries from all over the world and bomb concerts and hold people hostage for millions of dollars and run over worshipers outside of a mosque and recruit young people from American universities and terrorize the world with a kind of evil that's inexplicable. We know about that kind of power too. We see exploitative power in the sex industry. We see power in the hands of celebrities who use their fame for self-glorification. That's the power we feel. That's the power we notice. Sometimes it's the power we want. But the psalmist asks the question, why do the nations rage? Why do people plot in vain? Why do kings take their stand? Rulers gather against the anointed one? It's a great question. Why does all of this evil power rise up? Why did the religious leaders want to persecute Peter and John? What did they hope to gain from it? They hoped to be in power. They hoped that by standing against the power of God, they could control their world. Actually, we do it all the time. We plot. We resist. We rebel against God. We want to control our little fiefdoms, our world. We push God to the edges, out of the way. What we need to understand is that this is Satan at work, the power of evil at work. His hope, his plan, is that through persecuting people, they will choose to abandon their faith, they will abandon each other, and they will abandon God. Satan wants to use his power to make the going tough. And if it gets too tough for us, then maybe we will go. Maybe we will leave the one who gives us strength and is our fortress. That's what Herod and Pontius Pilate and Gentiles and the Jews in Jerusalem tried to do. They conspired against Jesus. They tried to overthrow him, to defeat him, that if they could ever just get him nailed to a cross and get him stuck in a grave, then maybe everything would be better. Jesus out of the way. And then he throws in this tricky little verse at the tail end of the prayer. He's talking about all of this evil. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand would happen. This is the sovereign Lord at work. One of the fundamental attributes of God is that he is all-knowing. He knows the past, he knows the present, he knows the future. Nothing is outside of his knowledge. He knew long before that this would be the strategy of the religious elite of Herod and Pilate, that they would want to persecute. He knew that this is how Satan works, that Satan would use people to persecute the early church to try and take them out. This God wasn't going, "Whoa, this is such a surprise. Where did that come from?" He doesn't go, "Ooh, I never thought of that as a strategy." God has the power to destroy, and he has the will and the power to hold back his hand. But he knows, he saw, he understood what was happening. Here's the interesting thing. This helped Peter and John and the early church not take the persecution so personally. Of course it's personal. If I come up to Ned and I make him stand up and then I punch him as hard as I can in his face and I say, "But don't take it personally." How am I supposed to take it? Impersonally? Of course it's personal. It gets really personal when someone arrests you and puts you in jail. When someone attacks you, it's personal. But Peter and John realized that it was not a direct attack against them personally. That in fact, it was an attack against Jesus and the cause of Christ. They were suffering, not because specifically of who they were, but because of who Jesus was, because of whose they were. That's why Paul can say in Philippians 3:10, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering." Maybe that helps us stand more true today. When we understand it's not really a direct attack on you. It's not really a rejection of who you are. It's an attack, it's a rejection of Jesus and all that he is. But no matter how you look at it, it's difficult to stand in the face of persecution, attack, and rejection. It takes courage. I was reflecting on this story and reading this prayer. And as I was doing that, it struck me that this is a much different prayer than most of the other prayers we read in the Bible, in particular in the book of Psalms. Remember, the book of Psalms, generally a collection of King David's prayers. And he prays this kind of prayer all the time in the Psalms. He's very clear about what he wants God to do to his enemies, to those who persecute him. Remember these prayers? Psalm 109. He's talking about his enemies. "May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children be wandering beggars. May a creditor seize all he has. May this be the Lord's payment to my accusers." Have you ever prayed prayer like that? "God, get them for doing what they did to me. Wipe them out, God." We get that kind of prayer, don't we? "Make them pay for the way they're treating me." But what do Peter and John and the apostles pray for? Two things. "Enable your servants to speak with great boldness. To stretch out your hand and heal and perform miracles and wonders." It will be by the power of the Holy Spirit that they will be able to speak the word of God with authority and courage. That's the one thing they were told not to do. That's the one thing they're asking God to help them to do. It would have been so easy to say to them, Lord, pay them back, make them suffer. But instead it was a prayer for courage. Help me to speak boldly in a time of resistance. Here's what I notice. Sometimes we might read this like the apostles are wanting to be bold and go and shove the gospel down the throats of the resistant religious leaders. That they're going to stand and belligerently speak the word of God right into these resistors' faces. It's not the point at all. They don't actually show any real interest in the religious leaders are doing battle with their so-called enemies. They simply want to be able to speak the word of God boldly because there are so many people willing and needing and anxious to hear. They must be bold because they've been told to be quiet. But their message is for those who are willing to hear. It's not a protest speech. Not speaking in angry tones to those who disagree. It's a call to listen to God. It's a call to hear His voice. It's a call to repent and believe. So often we see ourselves as battling against our culture, but God is inviting us to see that His message is for those who have ears to hear. Let them hear. What we need to do is stand against the expectation, the insistence that we compromise. It's at every level. We're asked to compromise our integrity, aren't we? Well, maybe just pay me that under the table. We're asked to compromise our morality. We're asked to compromise our standards. Why? So that we can kind of get along with everyone, so that maybe we can sneak the gospel in the back door. We're asked to compromise our faith. But here's the deal. Once we've sold our soul, it's awfully hard to buy it back. It's not a battle we will win with parades and arguments and violence. We instead come before the Lord boldly in prayer. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in a time of need. The Holy Spirit came upon the church and they spoke the word of God boldly, it tells us. They didn't compromise. They didn't cave. They didn't surrender. They continued in a spirit of boldness, confident that God would work out His purposes. And it says that the Holy Spirit empowered them to pray. And it is in prayer that they gave themselves to the sovereignty of God. It is in prayer that they came to understand that all the power is in God. It is in prayer that they opened their hearts to the work of God. It is in prayer that you and I come and submit ourselves to God. It is in prayer that we begin to hear the voice of God. It is in prayer that we encounter the very presence of God. It is in prayer that we lay out our hearts before God. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you pour out yourself upon us in a new spirit of prayer? How can Bona Vista Church possibly move forward if we try to move forward without prayer? And yet we recognize, oh Father, that we need to be empowered by your Spirit to pray. And so this morning, we collectively as a body of believers pray for a new spirit of boldness. That God would be poured out upon us and move among us in a fresh new way. That He would pour out His power among us in a powerful new way. We pray that God would give us courage in the face of daily rejection and yes, even persecution. We pray that we would not falter on the threshold of compromise, but that we would stand firm and strong. We pray that the Holy Spirit would empower us to pray. And so the church gathered and prayed. And the church ended with a plea that God would stretch out his hand and would heal. I loved being part of the Promise Keepers when they were around. They wrote a song, a prayer, that was borrowed from this passage. And it's a prayer that we can pray as we enter this 150th celebration of our great country. But it's really a prayer that I think we need to pray for our own congregation. Prayer we need to pray for ourselves. It's a prayer we need to pray for our country. And I'm going to ask you to stand with me. Stretch out your hand and heal this nation. Stretch out your hand and bring restoration. Let your mercy overflow us like a never-failing stream. By the blood of Jesus, cleanse us. O Lord, it's you we seek. Cause your face to shine upon us again. Stretch out your hand. Stretch out your hand, O Father. Lord, I pray this morning that you would stretch out your hand over us as a congregation. That collectively we would be asking you to empower us with a new spirit of prayer. That we would begin to be prayerful for our neighbors and for our friends. Lord, for our own families, that you would begin to pour out your power into them. That, Lord, you would begin to bring a new spirit of restoration to the congregation here at Bonavista Church. Lord, we do not want to walk in our own strength. We want to walk in the strength of the sovereign Lord. Oh, sovereign Lord, we pray. Stretch out your hand. Teach us to pray. Teach us to pray.